Romans chapter 6, we took a little journey last week through 8 through 14, and I felt that I didn't have enough time to open up verses 12 through 14 at the depth that I would have liked to had. And so we're going to this morning look at verse 12 through 14. This sermon is entitled, The Proof of Conversion. The Proof of Conversion, starting in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Lord, speak to us this morning through your word. May the Holy Spirit of the living God give us clarity in our understanding and, Lord, application in our doing. Lord, help us, Lord, to put our hand to the plow and to not look back. Lord, help us to live our lives in light of the high price paid for our salvation and be crucified with Christ and live in Him. Lord, help us, Lord, to be a light in the dark world, a lamp that is not hidden underneath a bushel. Lord, help us, Lord, to be bold as lions in the proclamation of the gospel in our day-to-day conversations. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would impact us through the Word of God today and instruct us, inform our minds, incline our wills to yours. And Lord, that Christ will be all in all. We ask it in His name. Amen. One of the most important questions that could be asked is this question: Am I truly saved? Am I truly saved? I was thinking in terms of Matthew chapter 7 of the fearsome account of the Lord confronting those who were falsely converted in the 7th chapter in the 22nd and 3rd verse when our Lord said that when many, polis is the original term there, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you've never asked that question of your own soul, am I saved? I fear for you. I fear for you. The Holy Spirit Himself will prompt us to ask this question. He will prompt us to perform an honest examination of our hearts through the Scriptures. Paul directed the church of Corinth to examine themselves, saying in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, he says. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The text that we are looking at today, this pericope of Scripture 12 through 14, helps us with this kind of testing, to examine our own souls. Our ongoing sanctification is proof of our justification. That's the theme of these verses. That our ongoing sanctification, being conformed to the likeness of Christ, is evidence that we've been truly justified. Dr. John MacArthur made this poignant statement when he said, a righteous identity must issue in righteous behavior. Such behavior is the outward manifestation of the inward transformation, and it is the only sure proof that such a transformation has taken place. Amen. For 6 chapters, we have been following the Apostle Paul arguing through the doctrine of justification by faith. And by that, we come to understand that this is how a sinful man is justified by God and for God. The chapters that have gone on before us have been powerfully doctrinal. They're doctrinal. There's not been a single command given through these five chapters and into the sixth chapter. And that pattern ends with our text. This is the first command that's been given by the Apostle Paul by the inspiration of the Spirit in all of the book of Romans to this point. Justification, beloved, has personal and practical implications. That a justified sinner is a progressively sanctified sinner. Holiness is the fruit of justification. And that the proof of being converted is the evidence of sanctification. That those who belong to Christ are those who are being conformed to Christ. The Apostle Paul will write in chapter 13, verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust." Paul will write to the church of Galatia and say in chapter 5, verses 24 and 5, "Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have," past tense verb, "crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Also call to mind with me that Paul's audience were believers that had been assembled in a cesspool, wicked, perverse city we call ancient Rome. That Rome in its particular day and time was one of, if not the most wicked city in the known ancient world. Dr. Stephen J. Lawson said this about Rome, that the imperial city of Rome would have made Sodom and Gomorrah blush. In this city was everything from fornication to adultery, lesbianism to homosexuality and bestiality, robbery, lying, arrogance, pride, brutalities, slavery, forced labor, rape, polygamy, idolatry, murder, atheism, and more. He goes on to say that there were no moral restraints left, end of quote. It's not hard for us to see and understand that pandemic wickedness was prevalent within the city of Rome. Rabid sin was permanent to their culture. And at the very thraldom of hell, God raised up and birthed a church in the midst of that kind of wickedness, an assembly of justified sinners that God is not ashamed to call saints, to live godly in the midst of a perverse, wicked culture. This letter that Paul is writing to the believers at Rome is not ivory tower theology that is out of the reach of common people. May it never be. This letter that Paul has penned to the believers in that little church in Rome is given biblical truth for real people that are living in a real world. This letter is given to empower justified people that they might live holy in an unholy and sin-infested world. That Paul expected justified believers to live holy lives despite the perversion, despite the wickedness that was surrounding them. Our wicked culture that you and I live in is no excuse for that to seep into the church. Let me say that again, that the wicked culture that you and I live in is no excuse for wickedness and ungodliness and carnality to seep into the church. Listen, the church, what is it other than the outpost of heaven on earth? It is a place where Christ's ambassadors gather together in divine worship and service, and that every justified or every converted member of the Lord's church is to emanate Christ, our holy Christ, in this world that we live in. And if we are not ever conforming by way of sanctification to the Lord Jesus Christ via our justification, that justification is to be called into question. If we are not participating in, if we are not demonstrating that we are being sanctified, being changed, being cleansed, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting off the flesh, we have no biblical validity to our confession of faith. Sanctification is the fruit of conversion. Amen. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. Y'all are thinking, it's too good to be true. The first thing I want you to see in our text in the proof of conversion is found in verses 12 and 13, in the reality demonstrated in the text, is that sin is dethroned. Sin is dethroned. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You'll remember from last week, Paul had just instructed the believers there in that little church to calculate or to count themselves dead to sin. That the fact remains that our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection provides in a very real way a death blow to sin and its kingly reign in the lives of those who are justified. That is the fuel for Paul's statement whenever he says in verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you." Paul here is wanting these new converts, these justified sinners, to understand the power of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wants them to identify with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. He wants them to see, but more than that, to know that they were in Christ. They were in him when he championed over death and came out of that tomb. And that victory of the resurrection of Christ thrust power, experiential power, into the daily lives of those that are contending for the once delivered faith and the present temptations that they're battling with. He's not left us alone and powerless with regard to our temptations. Defeated Christianity is the antithesis of Paul's writings. Tepid Christianity is Paul's nemesis. Paul sees the empty tomb as a catalyst for the believer's power and victory over his personal sin, that those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ have a new monarch, a new king that is reigning within them, that this monarch, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, has conquered the grave so that the believer might conquer in the moment of their temptation. There are two truths here that we are to understand about this sin that has been dethroned by the victory of Christ. The first thing I want you to see in verse 12 is that the presence of sin still exists within the believer. We're dead to the reign of sin, not to the reality of it. Let me say that again, that we are dead to the reign of sin, but not to the reality of it. I think experientially and biblically we can articulate that sin is very much alive and active on the inside of every believer. The presence of sin does not evaporate at the moment of regeneration. And as I said a while ago, that this reality is theologically sound and experientially proven. That the dethroned monarchy of sin that's been dethroned by the cross and the resurrection of Christ wants its preeminence back. Sin wants the throne again. And that the presence of sin within a Christian is indeed a strong force. The Bible tells us that's to be mortified by the Spirit of God that indwells us. Romans 8:13, "For if we live after the flesh, we'll die. But if ye who through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Sin, in fact, does exist inside of a believer, but it exists as a dethroned king. Paul's exhortation here is for the believer. Now listen to the text. For the believer to forbid sin's rise to prominence again. The word reign there comes from an interesting Greek term. It has the idea of being a king or being a monarch that rules and holds dominion, that wields authority. The fact remains that when the Spirit of God regenerates a dead sinner and gives new life to that man, woman, boy, or girl, that sin is dethroned and Christ is enthroned. Back up to chapter 5, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul said, "So that as sin reigned in death," past tense, "even so grace would reign," there's that same turn again, a king, a monarch reigning with authority, "through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The sin that looms and dwells within every believer is always and ever looking for an opportunity to recapture its former throne of prominence. Paul's admonition here is that do not give sin opportunity to have the throne back. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. What does it even mean for sin to reign in your mortal body? The word mortal there comes from the idea liable to die. It's descriptive of our physical bodies that are decaying and subject to death. The battle for personal holiness is being fought in the context of real people with real bodies, with real instruments that are given to sin. It starts with the mind and the thoughts that dwell there. It includes the eyes and what we are looking at through the day. It includes our ears and what we allow to be pumped in through our ears into our minds that affects the way that we walk and how we honor God. It affects our tongues, and sin wants to reign in our mouth by slander and gossip and using foul language and tearing down people that you should be building up, and then even boasting in ourselves. Sin wants to reign over our hands and the things that we pick up, the things that we handle. It wants to reign in our feet where they carry and take us. Sin wants to govern and infiltrate and conquer every area of our mortal body, from the top of our head down to the very soles of our feet, every ounce of us. And Paul wants us to know that this battle with sin is not being carried out there in the ethereal realm. They're out some way in the mystical realm, detached from us in some way. And Paul is saying, on the contrary, this war is being raged in your body that you live in. Paul's premise is that sin, in fact, exists, listen, but it has no more dominion. And the question we ask is why? And Paul gives us an answer by telling us the power of sin has been eradicated by the cross and by the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 and verse 14, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Verse 14, for sin shall not be kurios, king, lord, over you. Dr. Woost, in his expert rendition of the Greek, says that the sinful nature will not exercise lordship over you, for you are not under law, but grace. There we see in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body is an imperative mood verb. That is to say that it's a command given by God. It's not up for debate. It is God telling you, do not let sin reign. It's a conquered foe. He's saying this, that sin is not to be the commander-in-chief in your life. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus has dethroned it by his crosswind. The previous verses that we looked at last Lord's Day give us the foundation and the truth that Jesus represented us when he went to the cross, and he represented us whenever he rose from the grave in all victory. We were in Christ, reckoned dead, reckoned alive. That the victory of Christ is a shared victory. That every child of God was with him in his death. That every child of God was with him in his resurrection. And Paul understood and was gripped by the fact that the victory that the Christian has over sin is tied up and immersed in and never separated from the victory of Christ over death in the grave. This is illustrated in the Gospels. I read this a couple of weeks ago, but I find it worth rereading this passage in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, which is a biblical narrative that explains the work of the cross whenever Jesus himself said, with regard to his work, when a strong man fully armed guards his house, his possessions are undisturbed. But whenever someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all of his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. The strong man here obviously is Satan and his tyrannical kingdom, that the commodity of the kingdom of Satan is sin. And that whenever our Savior Jesus Christ went to the cross, when He died in our place as our substitute, whenever He was raised up by God as victor over the grave, that the reign and the power of sin was conquered and overpowered. This very reality is re-echoed by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church of Colossae in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, when Paul says, "This certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Listen to this. "When He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display, a spectacle of them, having triumphed over them in Him," through them. Christ dismantled the power of Satan, the power of sin, and He did it at the cross. And what I want you to take away from this is that the victory of the empty tomb and the victory of that bloodstained cross is a shared victory. It's a representative victory. We're the ones that needed liberation, not Christ. We're the ones that are bound by sin. We are the ones that have been imprisoned by Satan. Christ did not have a single need of freedom and liberty. He is the sovereign Lord. It was God's people that were in chains. It was you and I that were bound by our sins. Sins in nature's night, as Wesley said in his hymn. And the idea here is that sin is not our Lord. That sin will no longer be kurios, master, Lord. It will not have lordship over our lives so that we should obey it. We need to rebel against it. Listen, if you want to be a rebel, rebel against sin. Teenager, quit rebelling against your parents. They're on your side. Rebel against the sin inside of yourself. The parents saying, "Amen." That's a good one for you to remind the kids of at home this afternoon. Rebel against indwelling sin. Rebel against the lust. Rebel against indwelling desire that is within you, lurking around, that is displeasing to God. Put it to death by the Spirit of God through the truth of God. Life from the dead by God's sovereign and regenerating power, and that we are to witness this new life given to us in Jesus Christ in daily sanctification. Sin is not the Lord of your life. Amen. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20. When Paul was exhorting the Corinthians to self-examine, it was with an eye toward the experiential and transformative power that is to be evident within the lives of every professing believer, that there must indeed be, by way of Christ's power granted in justification, victory in your life at some level over sin. That a Christian is to be marked out by a transformed life. The power of sin that used to reign in us previously has been dethroned. It's been knocked off of its high horse. It's subjected to the sovereign, omnipotent power of the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross work. Remember, Paul was exhorting the believers of Corinth to examine themselves. I find it ironic what he said a verse or two before it. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 13:4. "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." In essence, what he's saying is examine yourself, and if there's not a demonstration of the power of God, there's no evidence that you live with him. We understand that the believers do indeed experience weaknesses. We understand and consent that the flesh is very much there and alive, waiting to be subdued and mortified. But the power of God is directed toward us. That the evidence of conversion is this, that the power of sin doesn't rage and assert full power as it did in us before Christ. It's a dethroned monarch. that in regeneration, what takes place? Well, it's the sovereign, independent work of God, independent of any human activity. But that in that and through that, the power of sin is broken because God gives to every person he regenerates a new heart with a new spirit and new desires, new delights, enabling our obedience. And this is a miraculous gift of God and a miraculous work of God. And in the regeneration, the Spirit of God takes up residency on the inside of us and lives in us, and he will not share his throne with sin. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Do you not know that? Sin can't reign any longer because it is not Lord. Jesus Christ dwells in us and reigns in righteousness within us. Before we came to faith in Christ, we could not sin. But now that we are in Christ, we cannot continue in sin. He's Lord. He reigns in us in righteousness. The power of sin is broken, and that we have freedom to obey Christ. You think of the terms that the Apostle Paul is using. A command, do not let sin reign in your body. Why is that? Well, in regeneration and in conversion and justification, I understand the uniqueness of those terms, that the Spirit of God does a mighty work. Sin is dethroned and Christ is seated in sovereign power. Don't let sin reign because it's not a monarch anymore. The proof of conversion is that sin is dethroned in your life. Doesn't mean it's not there. It means it's not in charge. It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have power. It doesn't mean that it doesn't try to assert and to get back up on the throne. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means that Christ is seated and that through the Spirit we can indeed mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're talking in terms of the proof of conversion is sin's power is broken and we're being conformed to Christ. And we're, listen, ever by the Spirit of God and the cleansing power of the Word of God becoming more Christ-like. If you're not more Christ-like than the day you believed, you didn't believe. You may think you believed. You may have walked an aisle. You may have prayed a prayer. But there was no saving element to that faith. The second truth is given in verses 13 and 14 that the proof of conversion is not only that sin is dethroned, but Christ is enthroned. Look at it with me in your copy of God's inspired word, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. I do warn you, dear Christian, that I did indeed forget my watch this morning. So I have no idea what time it is. I have no intention of going until evening, but somewhere between now and then we'll be done. Christ is enthroned. A few decades ago, Mike, you're aware of this. There was a conflict that came into the evangelical church over the lordship of Christ. That there were certain, quote unquote, I guess you could call them scholars, I call them knuckleheads, that were asserting that the lordship of Jesus Christ was non-essential to salvation. The premise was this: Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. The leading proponents of that philosophy was two men. One was the name of Charles Ryrie and the other Zane Hodges, and their argument was a vigorous argument. And the argument was premised upon the lie that Christ could be trusted as Savior while being unyielded to as Lord. The debate was flying in the face of the ancient Christian creeds with regard to salvation, but the argument flatly denied forthright and lucid teaching of Scripture that repeatedly and emphatically proclaims the Lordship of Christ as essential to salvation. You think, how do people get so goofed up? That's a good question. And before you go start touting how great you are, you aren't much smarter either, so be careful. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Right? But let me give you some biblical evidence to combat that. Romans 10:9, for one, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus as Lord, you'll be saved. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Jesus you crucified. The text that you and I are looking at this Lord's Day is not any exception to the biblical mandate of the Lordship of Christ. In fact, the premise of the argument for holiness within the context of justification is the Lordship of Christ. It's exegetically grounded by way of verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace, charis. Again, I explained earlier, kurios, that term in the Greek for the word we have in our English translations, master, simply means to be Lord and to rule. Not only to be Lord, but to exercise lordship in the ruling of a people. Dr. Woos gives a better idea of it. For the sinful nature will not exercise lordship over you if you're Christ's. He's arguing for the preeminence of Christ. He's arguing here for the assertion, the demonstration of Christ's lordship. Verse 14 clarifies and I believe gives support to the imperatives that have been given in the former two verses. And it could be rightly said that Christ's lordship in your life demands the practice of sin to be broken and the practice of righteousness to be inaugurated. It demands it. Dr. Woos says the sinful nature is a dethroned monarch. The believer has the responsibility of keeping it from mounting into the throne of his heart, the place where the Lord Jesus should occupy. Grace Life Jesus has exclusive rights to his throne. There's no room on his throne for another. He will not share it. He'll not scoot over a bit. His throne is established in the heavens and within the hearts of those who are broken and contrite. Prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell, the idea in the Hebrew language of dwell means to be enthroned. I am enthroned on a high and holy place, listen to this, and also within the heart of the contrite and the lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He says, my throne is in heaven and within the heart of humble, contrite people who recognize their need for me, the poor in spirit, those that get the cross, look at me, that sin has no power to reign as a king because there is a higher king that is dethroned with all authority and power, that king called sin with a little K, and it's been trampled under his feet at the cross and the empty tomb. We could put it this way with our English vernacular. Where Christ is enthroned, sin is dethroned. That's the argument of Paul. Sin doesn't reign where Jesus reigns. Sin is not upon the throne of a man's heart after he's converted. It might exist in that heart, but it's not enthroned upon that heart. Biblical conversion, then, is evidenced by a radical change with regard to the way that we have had a relationship with our sin in the past. Let's look at the evidence of it in verse 14, the lordship of Christ, the reign of Christ. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God. For sin shall not be Lord over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. another imperative, present imperative verb in the original Greek, command given by God, forbidding the continuation, the practice of sin that has previously gone on in your life. The Greek would say it was a forbiddance of the continuance of an action that has previously gone on. That those who are under the lordship of Jesus Christ do not let sin reign as king. The evidence of conversion is progression in holiness. We're no longer pursuing sin, we're pursuing righteousness. The idea of the text is talking in terms of presenting the members of your body, instruments, talking about instruments of war is the term, it's a military term, but presenting them as instruments of righteousness. The idea here of this term to present your body, to present the instruments of your body, means to place something beside something. It means to place a person or a thing at another's disposal. And what it means is that the believer must be always presenting themselves to God and living out the Christian life. Paul uses that very same term again in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That term, present, paratistemi, has the idea of the Old Testament sacrificial system that whenever the priest would take an animal and slay it, he'd present it to God on the altar. Paul is saying that's what believers must do with the entirety of their lives. God's. God's. It's His, bought, purchased, paid for with blood. Not only blood, but holy blood, innocent blood, ransoming blood. And we must continually present them to God as holy and living sacrifices. Consciously, continuously, purposely, be presenting ourselves to God. Not a one-time act that remains for a constant rest of the life. And I want you to note the verb tense has changed. In verse 13, we see Paul says, do not go on presenting. That is a present tense verb, but now Paul's transitioned to an aorist tense. And by that, it gives us the idea that the believer must decisively present the members of their body to God. It is giving the idea of intentionality. It's giving the idea of a purposeful self-sacrifice to God of our lives, our bodies, and the members of our body. And as we live our Christian lives, we have always got to be consciously and intentionally presenting the members of our bodies to God and not to sin. Paul tells us why. Verse 13b, presenting yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Made alive unto God by the regenerating sovereign work of the power of God risen with Christ. Granted in grace capacity to do what we could have not done before. Before we were alive to God, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were alienated, hostile to God, separated from God, under the tyranny and power of Satan. But God. And because we have the life of God on the inside of us, we must be continually presenting ourselves to God and the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. Why? Because that's what grace does. To be under grace has the idea of being controlled by grace in our new nature. Is to be controlled by a new master, Kyrios, a new Lord. That grace is the dominant force that is directing our lives. Dr. Steve Lawson says, you're not like a ship that has been untied from the dock and now is drifting through life, being pulled downstream by the swift current of sin. He says you're under the powerful government of grace. The power of the Holy Spirit is now operative in your soul, empowering you to live the Christian life. The reign of grace, he says, is so powerful that it will not let us live life like we want to. But what does it look like? What does it look like to present the members of your body to God? What does it look like for them to be instruments of righteousness? What influence and what power does God and grace assert over our lives? Well, I'll say this. Every part and parcel of your body and of your life belongs to God. Bought. Nothing is exempted. That every member of your body is to be an instrument of righteousness. Let me give you six truths to think about. In terms of the proof of conversion, has the grace of God affected you in that it reigns in your life in the way of our mind? The Christian mind is to be consecrated to God. It's not the dwelling place of every dirty fiend. The Scripture tells us what is permissible and what is acceptable in the eyes of God for our minds to be filled with. God cares what goes into them. Paul, writing in the same letter in chapter 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." God wants our minds informed by truth, revealed truth, special revelation, the Scripture, renewed by the Word of God, washed by the water of the Word. I put it this way, that every regenerated sinner holds sufficient truth to be justified, but then we spend the rest of our lives under the fire hydrant of the Word of God to have our minds renewed. You can't separate the soul from the mind. Let me say that again. The soul and the mind are inseparable. Psalm 19:7, the psalmist said that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring, which means to turn back, to answer, and to bring back the soul, which means the inner self. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God cares about what goes into our minds. What are you feeding them? What are you thinking upon? These are not invalid questions, but very valid. Paul wrote to the believers of Philippi, whatever things are true and honorable and right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. By the way, all of those things are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. What we put into our minds by the way of television, by way of social media, is impacting us. I estimate that the average professing believer spends hours on social media and only minutes in the Word of God. And this could be the reason that we are not sanctified. Jesus taught us that we're sanctified by thy truth, thy word is truth, John 17:17. This is the will of God, our sanctification, renewed by Scripture. To present the mind to God as an instrument of righteousness, your mind, means it needs to be filled with truth. That's why it's so vital that you stay awake when I'm preaching. And those that are asleep right now have no idea I just said that. Brother Chief, what does Proverbs 23:7 say? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Let me ask you a question with regard to your justification. Is your mind an instrument of righteousness to God? The second thing that we are talking in terms of the members of our body being given unto God is the way our eyes. Are they instruments for the glory of God, or are they instruments for the conquest of sin? Your eyes are members of your body, aren't they? What you put in front of your eyes is instrumental to your spiritual growth. Listen, you can't fill your eyes with sinful images and expect to grow in grace. Guard your eyes. You remember that the fall in the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis 3:6, is whenever the woman saw the fruit. 1 John 2:16 warns us about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are destructive things. Jesus warned in Matthew 5:28 that if a man looks with his eyes upon a woman and lusts after her, he commits adultery with her in his heart. What you look at matters to God. In fact, whatever enters your heart passes through your eyes oftentimes. Jesus talked about an offensive eye that needs to be plucked out. If your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away as refuse. Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. The point in case is that the eye can be used as an instrument of righteousness or unrighteousness, and what you fix your eye upon is either detrimental or instrumental. Look upon the uplifting. Grace Pryor, please, look upon that which is beautiful. With your eyes, you see in Scripture the beauty of Christ. The Scriptures speak of Him, John 5:39. When you look into the mirror of the Word of God, you see the glory of the grace and beauty of Christ. What are our eyes at Grace Life Prior being used for? Do we see the beauty of Christ within the context of His church, or are we just looking for blemishes? What are our eyes being used for? Looking for the good in other people, or looking for their blemishes? Are our eyes used to fault find? Are our eyes looking for things that will breach unity? Or do you set your eyes upon? Or to be instruments for God? The third thing is your ears. Whatever you permit to enter to your ears can thwart or offset your sanctification. The Bible teaches us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But on the other hand, they can become instruments of unrighteousness when they begin to entertain gossip and slander, that these things stunt our growth and grace, and that by these things you glorify wickedness. Jesus said in Mark 4:24, take heed what you listen to. What we allow to fill our ears with will ultimately find its way into our hearts, our music genres. Young people, are you listening to filth? And then you wonder why you live in filth. Parents, look at me. Do you know what your kids are listening to? Do you know that there are music genres that incite rebellion? And that you have a biblical parental responsibility to ensure that your children are listening to things that are uplifting and glory of God focused, things that are true, lovely, of good report. Listen, if you're letting your kids listen to filth, you're nothing but a hypocrite. And you might be assisting your children through the wide door of destruction. The ears are important to be used as tools of righteousness. And parents, set that example. Set that example. What do you do whenever slander comes into your ears? Do you entertain it? Talk about the leadership of the church, demeaning them? Do you entertain it? Do you speak it then? Which leads to the fourth thing. What about the instrument of the tongue? It can be used as an instrument of righteousness or unrighteousness. James said that no one could tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we can bless the Lord and Father, and with it we can curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. Brothers, these things ought not to be this way. James 3:8 to 10. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruit. The tongue is a tattletale of the heart. Is your tongue untamed? Is it pouring forth bitterness? It's because your heart's bitter. And my friend, there may be evidence you're unconverted, although maybe religious. The reason that a person uses their tongue for the glory of God is because their heart's filled with God's grace. The Bible instructs us thoroughly that the tongue is an instrument for edification. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What about your feet? Instruments of the body? Members of the body? To be instruments of righteousness? They carry us places. They affect our spiritual walk. The feet carry us to church to hear the word of God. Our feet can carry us to the nursing home this afternoon to minister to widows and widowers. Paul talked about the feet that are beautiful, that carry the gospel of good news, of good things in Romans 10:15. But the Proverbs writer said that they can also carry us to evil, for their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. Our feet can carry us to places forbidden or places blessed. And those that are under the reign of grace have beautiful feet that are shod with the gospel of peace, and our feet will carry us to places that glorify God. Where have your feet been this week? What have your eyes seen? What have your ears heard? What has your mind entertained? What has your tongue spoken? Have these things been instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness, because it speaks of justification or the lack of it? What about your hands? This is the last one. The hands are to be presented to God in all righteousness. Our hands have been given to us to do the work of God and not the work of Satan. Jesus said in Matthew 5:30, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. These hands are to be used to glorify God. These hands have been purposed by God. Now listen to me, beloved. To work hard for His glory. To go to work and to use them. Use them biblically. Listen to Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor with his own hands, performing what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who are in need. God's designed men and women to work. And laziness is an attribute of the wicked. Wicked. Proverbs 15:19 says that the way of the lazy is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Have you ever considered that laziness and idleness as an attribute that characterizes those who are en route to eternal perdition? And whereas hard work has killed its thousands, idleness and laziness has killed its 10,000s. Jesus said that our hand is to be put to the plow in the service of Christ and to never be taken off. It says in Luke 9:62, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven or of God. And God's called each member of his church to labor with their hands to advance his enterprise, his kingdom. To labor with our hands to reflect the glory of God. To labor in the church, the visible kingdom of God on earth. Instruments of righteousness. What are your hands wrapped around? What are your hands upon? What do you have in your mind? Is it reflective of the righteousness of God? What do you have in sight of your eyes? What are they looking at? Is it the beauty and the glory of Christ or the perverse things of the world? What are you hearing? What are you feeding your mind? What are you speaking? What is coming out of your mouth is descriptive of your heart. What about your feet? Where are they taking you? What are your hands? What are they put to? Look what Paul says. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but grace. How much more practical can it get? Paul's theology has come out of heaven and has stricken earth. It's touched us. Paul is saying, the evidence of conversion is that our eyes, our minds, our feet, our hands, our ears, every facet of our being is given to God for the promotion of His glory and has been loosed from the power of sin. Lord, help us. Lord, I can't take this text and press it into the heart and make conviction, but You can. I beg of the Holy Spirit to deal with our hearts, to show us our need. Show us the proof of conversion, Lord. Make it real to us, whether it is absent or whether it is apparent, whether it is seen or whether it is unseen, whether it is there or whether it is not there. Oh, God, help us to see. And Lord, if there be any today, they would repent and believe the gospel of Christ. Only You can move upon the heart. Lord, I've heard so many testimonies, men and women in the church for 50, 60 years, unconverted, hearing the gospel preached, unconverted, and then in a moment's time, You open their eyes to see that they themselves are unconverted, that You will save them. Lord, I pray that You will save lost sinners today through the word preached, for Christ's name's sake.